Bismillahirrahmanirrahim. Good evening. I want to cover three quick topics tonight. The first big news of the week was that the Conservative Party has been fined £70,000 by the Electoral Committee, which is quite a large amount of money, and it's been quite shocking. Apparently they've been found guilty of breaking the law by under-declaring their spending versus election spending limits. And this relates to by-elections and also the 2015 general election. So effectively you cannot campaign on the ground effectively, you know, if your party's small. So they're bussing people in, and they're bussing people in from what's known as a sort of the battle bus strategy. But there's still limits under electoral law to the amount that you can spend in each area versus what you can spend on a central budget. And again, the argument comes as to what is a local budget versus what is a central budget, and what is campaigning for the at the national level versus what is campaigning at the local level. Now, the Conservatives, they first tried to frustrate this legal process by refusing to provide all the information that had been requested. And they were eventually forced to comply after the High Court, after a High Court order which was pursued by the Electoral Commission. And, you know, quite worryingly, the Electoral Commission said this week, they said it may be seen as a cost of doing business. I mean, which is pretty shocking, really, effectively that a fine, a £70,000 fine, which albeit is not a great deal for the Conservative Party and its large financial backers, but is seen as basically a cost of doing business. So you get into a situation where who cares about the fine, you know, because you can take a fine, take it on the chin, whether you break the laws or not, that's another matter, but if you're only going to be fined, who cares, you know, nobody went to prison. Now, maybe another deeper analysis might say that if you go back to the 1950s, the early 50s, the Conservative Party had a membership of 3.2 million people, and that's down to 100,000, of which maybe only 10% of those are active. So you can see where their problems are, why they're having to bus people in to these swing electorates, these marginal electorates. Now, and the other issue is that the local spending is covered by the local police department, so they're not really seen as being the strongest in overall policing, and this is why the Electoral Commission has come out with a very strong ruling, but that deals with it at the national level. So, again, it's absurd that there's a fine, yet we're going to have to wait and see, because there's maybe a dozen or so Conservative MPs which potentially could face a prosecution, but I think the headlines of actually taking a fine on the chin, and, you know, we'll have to wait and see what comes in future weeks, and obviously we'll come back to that. But I'm not holding my breath that we're going to see that these MPs, which some are accusing of breaking the law, will be going to prison. Now, the second point I want to talk about tonight, along a similar theme, is, again, this notion of fines. It's not new. In the financial crisis, many major banks, particularly in the US, have faced millions, if not billions, of dollars in fines. Yet very rarely does anyone go to prison. You know, JP Morgan, 2013, paid and agreed a $13 billion settlement charge over the toxic mortgage sales which they had been doing. Again, highly illegal behavior, yet, you know, happy to take the fine on the chin because, you know, this is effectively a cost of doing business. You know, if you're going to make, you know, several billions more than that, then, you know, who cares? And they all have very large legal departments which are basically balancing up this act of actually doing illegal activity versus paying fines for it, because it happens and happens frequently and over again. So, you know, the key issue is that they hide behind a corporate personality where there is really no real personality. These employees, including the senior directors and chairman of the board, etc., are not facing the consequences for their actions. They're getting very large bonuses for what they've been doing. They are not going to prison. They are not being given anything other than a rap over the knuckles, and their legal departments are paying these fines quite happily. Along a similar line, we saw in the UK the LIBOR scam. I mean, this is just one of these financial scandals that we've seen in recent years. Again, you know, major banks are on both sides of the Atlantic involved in serious fraud, and who goes to prison? Again, it's the exception rather than the rule that anyone goes to prison. So again, just put up this graphic that there were a trio of traders, again quite junior in the overall scheme of things, taken to prison or fined in relation to you know, what they were doing. But nothing for senior management, nothing for the board of directors, chief executives, free to do it again and again and again. You know, HSBC has been implicated in mega money laundering in South America. I mean, this is drugs money. I mean, how far can you get in terms of the actual crises of actual confidence in terms of what these people are about? And I remember just a few years back, I was involved in a debate with the editor of the Sunday Times, the finance section. And in summing up, I basically said, you know, nobody went to prison. You know, this mega crisis, which has caused so much hardship to people, you know, multi-trillion pound bailouts of banks, you know, yet we're led to believe, you know, nothing was illegal. So where is the responsibility? Where is the accountability for the actions of these sorts of people? Now, again, I want to just do a comparison with an Islamic viewpoint in terms of this. I'm going to put up a very long hadith, and I apologize if you have difficulty in reading it, but let me just explain, if you can't see it in all great detail there. But a lady at the time of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam at the conquest of Mecca was guilty of robbery, of stealing, and for which the punishment under the Hudud laws is to cut the hand of the thief. And she asked for a local, a well-known person to intercede, you know, to raise her case effectively with the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, the judicial system, asking for forgiveness, or asking if that punishment could be put aside. And the response of the Prophet, peace be upon him, was very instructive, and he said that the nations prior to you were destroyed because if a nobleman amongst them stole, they used to excuse him, and if a poor person amongst them stole, they would apply Allah's legal punishment to him. By him in whose hand Muhammad stole is, meaning he swore by Allah, by God, if Fatima, the daughter of Muhammad, stole, I would cut her hand. Then Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam gave his order in the case of that woman, and her hand was cut. Afterwards, her repentance proved sincere, and she was married. Aisha said, that lady used to visit me, and I used to convey her demands to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So again, we're talking about an instance, and again, I'll just put the Arabic hadith up there. You can see the reference in Sahih Bukhari 4304. But again, you know, the key point I would stress is that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam stressed that the law is the law, and you cannot circumvent it. It's not a question of the elites, it's not a question of the noblemen, it's not a question of people of high birth or high class or this or that. And again, the prisons in the UK, in the US and elsewhere are full of people from all walks of life, but it seemed to be very few from what we would call financial white collar crime, these most senior peoples. And again, this is a very stunning indictment on the system. Now, The third point that I want to talk about today is the European Court of Justice ruling. This is effectively the Supreme Court, the highest court in Europe. In its first decision on the issue of women wearing Islamic headscarves at work, the European Court of Justice in Luxembourg ruled that garments could be banned, but only as part of a general policy barring all religious and political symbols. So again, if a company in Europe has a policy against any form of religious dress, for example, then they can uphold that and force their employees not to wear those clothes, or indeed sack them, which is what's happened in this case. Now, I just have two points to stress here. Firstly, this is a targeted ideological attack on Islam, pure and simple. The cases brought were over Muslims, and the headlines prove this. Again, some people say, oh no, this is about religious, political symbolism, and so on and so forth. And I say, nonsense. Let's look at the mainstream media. The Times of London, bosses can ban Islamic headscarves at work, European court rules. Let's look at a few other headlines. If we look at the New York Times, again, their headline, the European Union's top court says employers can ban headscarves under certain conditions. If we look at the Time magazine, again, EU companies can ban employees from wearing headscarves. Top court rules. This is not the headlines about, you know, Jews and Sikhs and others. And again, if you're not talking just about the main press, let's look at some of the tabloid press. Again, the Express, they talk about burqa, so you even got that wrong. They say its ban is in workplace is legal, EU court rules it is not discrimination. Top EU court says employers can ban workers from wearing an Islamic headscarf and a ruling allowing bosses to stop employees from wearing visible religious symbols. So really, this is all about Islam here. So let's just think about this for a minute. This is anti-Islam headlines. This is red meat given to the Islamophobes, the racists, all those in society which rip headscarf off of Muslim sisters, and so on. It's an attack on Islam, its values, its rules. It's saying that it's that they will not accept these because they run against their own values, their rules. That's one point. The second point I would say is that let's stop this pretense of freedom, liberty, and so on. We have what is really termed a muscular liberalism, which is intolerant of any other view. You either integrate and adopt all of this view, which is secularism, or we don't want you. This is what the political and judicial elites are telling us. Freedom of religion is dead. It has no meaning or relevance in society, so they should stop using this deception. And again, by implication, they are saying they will not accept Muslims, practicing Muslims, who want to adhere to their faith. They have tried to force integration, which means adopting their values. Again, I would say in an Islamic setting, we have no forced integration. People maintain their values and maintain their beliefs. There's no such thing as a forced conversion of people to Islam or to you know, what they call secularism in the West. The secular view is that you must hide your belief away in the church, the synagogue, the mosque, etc. on a Sunday or Friday, and the rest of the time you are to conform to the dominant secular liberal view, which is in domination at the moment. So wait until the right, the far right, get their way, and the open hostility against Muslims will become even more commonplace. Now, in conclusion, why have I talked about these three matters today? Firstly, it really is important that one holds on to one's values. You should hold on to one's rules and values if they are important. If electoral law is there, you know, if it's not being conformed to, that's, you know, the highest form of authority in the land. You know, if it's just going to be given in terms of a slap on the wrist, in terms of a fine, this makes a mockery of the whole aspect of law. You know, why is there such a law? Either it's going to be upheld, and it's going to be upheld with a proper sanction, which is actually going to deter people from doing it, or it has no relevance. And of course, that type of law in this system has got relevance, so let's wait and see whether it is upheld. The financial white-collar crime, giving some examples I touched on, really we're seeing one law for the general public and another law for the elites. Quite happy to exclude them from fraud, from robbery, from theft, from all of the goings-on that we see in the financial crisis and related scandals. Again, you know, if there is a law, as Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, what happened to such societies where the elites were above the law? It's not acceptable. And lastly, about Europe, if you have a real commitment, a belief in freedom, then don't lie to people. Don't say to people that you are free and that you have religious freedoms and so on and so forth. You have a nasty, muscular liberalism, which is a one-track view of life, a one-track view of world's affairs, and you are trying to force that upon people. Large numbers of people, whether Muslim, other faiths, people of no faith, are losing confidence in that system. But this type of decision just makes a mockery of the so-called values which say that you are holding on to. So, you know, why not come clean? Why not come up front and say, no, we don't believe in freedom of religion. We have a very narrow definition of life, and we want everyone to conform to that. At least they would be honest in doing that. So, anyway, I would like to conclude with that. Inshallah, we'll be back again next week on Tuesday night. Please like and share this if you find it helpful. And, you know, inshallah, we'll talk again soon. As I mentioned, the videos are going up on YouTube as well. So, wa sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, Muhammad, walhamdulillahi, rabbil alameen.